Bible, if you would turn to the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, please. 1 Samuel chapter 15. I guess to take a look at an account. There are those things in Scripture that we come across from time to time that are challenging in many respects. They describe something or various events that we can scarcely imagine what it would be like to live through those circumstances, or perhaps even why it would be that God would demand such things of His people. But it is imperative that we understand that the God of the New Testament is also the God of the Old Testament, and it is imperative that we understand that we serve a God that is loving and merciful, but also just, and one who punishes that which is evil. I would encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with each of the Scriptures that we look at this evening. In Christ, worship is not something that is accomplished by observation. We worship our God when we together sing songs of praise to His name. We worship our God when we together will join in prayer, offering up our spiritual sacrifices to God. And in the same way, when we study from God's Word, it is not something in which you worship simply by listening to a lesson that is presented. Each of us individually worships as we study God's Word together and plant it within our heart and help it to shape who we are. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, I'd like us to begin by looking at the biblical record of a war between Saul and the Amalekites that comes about at the command of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, we see that Saul is commanded to go and to utterly destroy the Amalekites. What an unusual kind of command. But let's notice what is said in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's look at the first five verses. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill," notice this, "both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. What an unusual instruction. What a profound kind of command that is given here by God. But we see that Saul, in part, follows through with this instruction. Notice verses 7 through 9 of their text. It says, "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatling lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." Now you will notice, as we look at the first five verses in the instruction, as difficult as it might be for us to imagine being commanded to go and to slaughter a people, you'll notice that in the verses that we just read, Saul was obedient in part, wasn't he? Really, partial obedience is not obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Because we see that what took place was that he did not, notice, kill the king. They did not kill even the livestock. Instead, they kept the best. Now, you're going to see an excuse that's offered in just a moment as to why they did that. It's interesting, though, when the record is first given that they kept back the livestock, you'll notice nothing is said about what they later say is the reason. Later, they'll say it was for a spiritual reason, but that's not what is recorded initially. Now, I want you to notice that as unusual as this command is, as odd as it must have been to be an Israelite, to be the king, expected to follow through with such a command, it was nonetheless the command of God. And you will notice as well that when Saul did all of this battle and all of this warfare, we're not talking about something that was a minor thing to go and attack a nation of people and to basically wipe out all of them except the king and the livestock. You're talking about a great deal of effort that was done. Surely God would be pleased with that, would He not? I want you to notice that He was not. Read with me verses 10 and 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandment. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. I want you to notice, as the Lord describes what Saul did. Again, a rigorous activity on the part of Saul and his people. But how does God see it? How does God describe it? Had he done most of it? Had he almost obeyed? No. As God describes it, he has not performed the commandment of God. He has turned back from following me. Now, we see that Samuel will go, in spite of the fact that it grieves Samuel that Saul disobeyed. Samuel goes to Saul, and if you would read with me verses 13 through 15. Samuel, who was, as we noted at the very beginning of the chapter, the one that went and anointed Saul king. When he wasn't one looking to be king, he was chosen by God. He was anointed king, and Samuel was there at that time. But now Samuel's in a position where he has to go and he has to rebuke the one that he had anointed. And I want you to notice with me in verses 13 through 15 what the text records for us. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I want to stop there for just a moment, and I want us to note something about that statement on the part of Saul. Scripture does not record for us everything about what was going on in the mind of Saul, but I want you to notice what the Holy Spirit has recorded for us. Saul doesn't, at least at this point, seem to even be aware of the fact that he was disobedient. He believes, he has a good conscience perhaps, that he's done the commandment of the Lord. Now, he's about to see that that's not the case. That certainly is a great lesson to us today, because it may be that we, in our religious service to God, in this age, can say to ourselves, we've done what God said, when really, we've only done part of what God said. Or we've added to what God said. It's not about being convinced within your own mind. It's about fully doing what God has said. Notice verse 14. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? You see, there's a problem with any kind of notion that Saul had been fully obedient. God had said, wipe out even the livestock, and Samuel can hear all of the livestock in the background. He can hear the bleating sheep. He can hear all the other livestock. Verse 15. And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now, I find that interesting. That's what I tried to point out a moment ago. When we first have the Holy Spirit recording for us the fact that they spared the livestock, nothing was said there about it being held back for worship, was it? Now, I don't know if this is just sort of a rationalization that he's coming up with, or this is kind of a last-minute thought. Maybe that's what the intention was all along. Surely that would be something that would make the Lord go, Oh, okay, I realize you didn't do what I said, but if you had a good motive behind it, it'll be acceptable, right? I want you to notice that's not what the result is. Saul wants to rationalize this whole thing. Because Samuel continues his rebuke, but skip down, if you would, to verses 19 through 21. Because Saul is insistent. This is one thing that's kind of interesting. You compare the character of Saul and the character of David. David sins. Saul sins. But when they are confronted with their sin, their reaction is so different. Time and time again. Read with me verse 19.
Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep, oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Notice, he still is trying to say, but I did. I did what God commanded me to do. How different this story might have been if Saul had realized, the light came on. I didn't follow through. I didn't do everything I was told to do. Yes, I fought that battle. Yes, I risked my own life in the process. And yes, we went through all of that labor to do that, but I didn't complete it. I didn't fully obey, but that's not what Saul does. Saul rationalizes. And I want you to notice how at least this portion of the account that we're going to look at this evening ends. Because Samuel brings it all into focus. He offers Saul a lesson that really should ring in our ears today. Because it was not about doing almost everything God had commanded. That's disobedience. It was not about your intention. It was not about cloaking something within the guise of religion and making it something, even if God had commanded on other occasions. You know, you could go back and look at other accounts in Scripture where some of the livestock from conquest was to be offered to the Lord. That's not what He told them to do this time, was it? Read with me verses 22 and 23. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the Lord, the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king. Notice in particular this phrase that Samuel uses, to obey better than sacrifice. I'd like for us this evening to look at this principle. And I'd like us to ask ourselves some questions, not only about this event that is recorded, Saul's battle with the Amalekites and the fact that it leads to his rejection as king, but I'd like us to try to consider what lessons that teaches us about obedience. And whether or not obedience is still something that God expects of His people in the same way. Is it that now that we are under grace, that somehow His expectations are different? And as we think about these things, we'll try then to consider whether or not we are obedient to what God has commanded. I think it's fitting for us to start by backtracking a little bit and try to understand a little bit more about what led to this command on the part of God to go and to utterly destroy a nation of people. I don't know about you, but I think the critic of faith, and even those of us that are believers, sometimes will look at this and wonder, how could God do such a thing? Now, this is just one example. When we look at the conquest of Canaan, there are other examples similar to this. But why would it be that God would do this? Well, who were the Amalekites? Amalek was a descendant of Esau. Genesis 36 and verse 16 indicates to us. But, of course, as we can see from all of those things that are recorded about many of the descendants of Esau, the Edomites being the primary descendants of Esau, they were not faithful to the Lord. Amalek was one who was descended from Esau. Now, what this all comes back to, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. It goes back to an event that had happened, or perhaps even a series of events that had happened, when the Israelites were coming up out of the land of Egypt. I want you to notice that when the Lord was bringing up the Israelites out of Egypt, the Amalekites that were relatives to the Israelites and who should have shown some sort of hospitality or some sort of kinship to them, in the same way the Ammonites should have, the Moabites should have, the Edomites should have, none of them really rose to that occasion. The Amalekites, though, went so far as even harassing the Israelites, even fighting against them when they were coming up. Read with me Exodus 17. Let's start in verse 8, and we'll go down to verse 13. Exodus 17, starting in verse 8. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, you'll notice here that the same thing, the same way that often the nation of Israel is referred to with the name of its progenitor, Israel, simply, not necessarily nation of Israel. Same thing is true here with the Amalekites. Amalek is referred to with simply the reference to their progenitor, Amalek. But it's talking about the Amalekites, not the single man. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men to go out and to fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur were up on the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now this is what it goes back to. But this was considered such an offense by God that within the law of Moses itself, as they come out of the Exodus and Amalek attacks them, into the law of Moses itself is recorded these words. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. This harassment on the part of the Amalekites was not taken lightly by the Lord. Instead, it was to be something memorialized for the purpose of eventually avenging this action. Read with me Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. It says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way, notice this, and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. That's one reason I think we may be looking at something more than just the one single isolated battle that we're talking about. This seems to be a harassment here as it talks about the stragglers coming from behind, picking upon them and harassing them. Notice, therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will, notice this, blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, I want you to notice that this was something in the law of Moses itself. This should not have necessarily taken Saul by surprise. Instead, this is something that is a debt to be paid. This is a command that is waiting to be obeyed. And so Saul is the one that is charged with carrying this out. Now, I want to ask a couple more questions as we think about this, because we see what Amalek did. We see that it was put in the law of Moses, but that still perhaps makes us question, why would God wipe out an entire nation? I think it's important for us to understand. Look in your Bible over in Deuteronomy chapter 9 with me for a moment. If we somehow have a picture in our mind that these conflicts that are raised in which the Israelites go against Jericho, or the Israelites go against here the Amalekites, if somehow in our mind we have a picture of these peace-loving people that weren't causing any kind of difficulty, any kind of trouble, they were loving, good, upstanding souls, and all of a sudden God sweeps in and has His people wipe them out, we've got an incorrect picture of the ancient world of that time. I want you to notice what is said in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, that begins to help us understand some of this. And we're going to look at another text that will fill in even more of this picture. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what the Lord says. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out, that is, the peoples of Canaan, the people the Israelites would fight against, cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want you to notice, why is it said here that God was giving them this land? Because of the wickedness of the people. What wickedness is he talking about? Well, we're going to see something in a moment. If you would turn in your Bibles over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, we'll see a little bit of it. But I want to see if I can paint a little bit of a picture in your mind of what it would have been like if you had been a Canaanite or perhaps an Amalekite or some of these others living in the city of Jericho. What would it have been like for you to go about your daily affairs? You'd be living in an environment that was filled with immorality. You'd be living in an environment not that much different from what we see described in Sodom and Gomorrah. But certainly you'd be living in an environment in which a couple of elements were characteristic of all of Canaanite worship and religious belief. One of those would be, let's say that circumstances were as they are right now in Amarillo. And we've got drought. We've got things dry. Everything is not growing the way it ought to. You know what you'd do if you were a Canaanite? You do two things. One, you might go to the temple prostitute because they believe that somehow, if you did that, you would somehow encourage the gods that would bring about fertility to make your lands more fertile. But a second thing you might do is you might offer one of your children to sacrifice to those gods of fertility. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine everybody in Amarillo giving up one of their kids? Can you imagine everybody in Amarillo flocking to the temples in that way? That's the kind of people you're talking about. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. And let's notice, we have at least one element of this that's made explicit. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they, notice this, burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, and that you shall not add to it or take away from it. I think that gives us a picture. And it's important for us to understand as we think about this whole encounter in which Saul does most of what God says, but he doesn't follow through with all of it. That under the law of Moses, it was absolutely an element that was clear that obedience was expected. The last verse that we read there, and I think I have 32 here, but it was actually, I think, verse 33 that said, no, it is 32, that you shall be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. What's that talking about? It's talking about obedience. Did Saul take away from what the Lord had said? I don't know. Maybe he said, you know, the king, that's a different thing. Or the best of the flocks, let's figure out a better way we can honor God with these sacrifices. But it wasn't obedient, was it? Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 31 and 32 with you for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. You know, a principle that is so important for us to understand about the Word of God and the instruction of God as a whole is that we are not God. Now, that may seem like a silly statement, but since we are not God, we are in the position of being expected to trust God. He's the one that commands. We are the ones that obey. He's the one that knows better. We are the ones that follow. Listen to what Deuteronomy chapter 5, 31 through 33 tell us. Deuteronomy chapter 5, 31 through 33. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or turn aside to the left. You know, we use that kind of terminology in reference to that which is more restrictive or that which is more lenient. We'll often say the right being more restrictive, the left that which is more lenient. I don't know if that's the way it's understood here, but really the same kind of principle applies. You don't go to one extreme or the other. You do what God commands. Verse 33, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Obedience was expected. Obedience was commanded. Let's note two examples of this in the Mosaic Law. One of those things that was given that is not an element of our law today was the Sabbath instruction. The seventh day was to be observed as a special day unto the Lord. It was a day in which they were not to do ordinary work. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 35, verses 2 and 3, it tells us this: whoever does any work on it, that is on the Sabbath, shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day. Turn your Bibles over to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. We live in a day and age and a generation in which it is very easy for people to put themselves in the place of God and to imagine that they somehow know what's important to God and what's not important to God. The only way we can know what's important to God is by what He has said. We must follow what He said. I suspect if we had been Israelites living in the days in which this Sabbath law was given, it would have been easy for us to think, you know what? I know He said don't kindle any wood or any fire on the Sabbath day, but that's really not that big a deal, is it? Read with me Numbers chapter 15, verses 31 to 36. Numbers 15, 31 to 36. Because you have despised the word of the Lord and has broken His commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt shall be upon him. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside of the camp. So the Lord commanded Moses. All the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. We have a tendency to go, you know what? We know what's a big deal and what's not. But what we fail to understand is God is the one that speaks, and it's a big deal to follow what He says. Look at another example. This one we're probably familiar with. The Ark of the Covenant. We know the Ark of the Covenant was an element that was a part of the tabernacle and later a part of the temple. It was that place in which the name of the Lord would dwell, and often He would reveal things through that Ark of the Covenant. We know, however, that the command was given in Numbers chapter 1, verses 50 through 54, that the only people that were to move that Ark of the Covenant were those who were Levites. However, read with me in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. About an event that I'm actually rather sympathetic towards. I don't know if I had been in this position, if I could have had the frame of mind, the awareness to realize that in doing so, I was going to disobey the commandment of God. We're talking about someone that was not one that had no care for the things of God. If you look carefully at the accounts, the man that we're going to read about was actually a part of a family that had cared for the Ark of the Covenant during a period prior to this. Read with me 2 Samuel chapter 6,
verses 1 through 7, about how serious the Lord took this instruction that no one except a Levite was to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Begin with me in verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, with all the people who were with him from Bethlehem to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Echo, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on the tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah, notice, put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. Was it a big deal that only the Levites touched the Ark of the Covenant? Absolutely. It cost a man who had cared for the Ark, cost him his life. And one of the questions I think that we need to ask as we try to figure out how does all of this apply to us, is obedience something that now is expected under Christ as well? Well, you know, there are some that will say that's not really the case. It's interesting because the world often will make the instructions of Scripture more complicated than they need to be. When we look simply at what God says, it's easy to understand. But some will say, well, you know, now we are under grace, not under law, so instructions are no longer something that's binding. Is that right? Others will say, well, since it is grace and not works, then really no actions that we do, either obedience or disobedience, are of any consequence. Is that right? The gospel is simple. The gospel gives to us the instructions of God. It offers to us God's expectations, and God expects obedience. Now, that's not to say that we don't need to be diligent in trying to discern properly. You know, if we looked at the instructions given to Abraham regarding the sacrifice of Isaac, those don't apply to us, do they? But when we're looking at what the New Testament teaches, absolutely, those are things that apply to us. Well, someone might say, well, what about grace? Shouldn't grace make it where obedience is no longer an issue? Well, grace is the option for forgiveness. Rather than being something that is an excuse for disobedience, grace allows us to be free from being enslaved to weakness and failure. It allows us the way to escape through forgiveness. But that doesn't mean that instruction loses its meaning or loses its power. And we could illustrate it in this way. A father who instructs a child expects obedience. How foolish it would be for a parent, a mother or a father, to tell a child, don't do that or do this. And then, when that word is disobeyed, to just ignore it, act as if it is not disobedience. That completely flaunts the authority of the parents. The New Testament is clear. Romans chapter 2 and verse 8. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, God promises indignation and wrath. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 speaks of those who have purified their souls in obeying the truth. The truth must be obeyed. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says that Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to a familiar text in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And I want us to particularly think about this as it relates to what we noticed
of the motive behind keeping the livestock. It was a religious motive, wasn't it? They were going to sacrifice these things to God. But the problem was, God had not commanded that. In fact, He commanded something different. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, I want us to notice that it is not going to be satisfactory on the day of judgment for us to simply say, we did something in the name of the Lord. We did something for a religious motive. Listen to what Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, go down through 23, indicate to us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. John chapter 8 and verse 51 teaches us, if anyone keeps my word, Jesus says, he shall never taste death. Does that sound like obedience? Keeping the word of God? Let's look at one final text, and the lesson will be yours. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I'd like us to notice that love and grace and mercy and forgiveness in no way dismiss us from our responsibility to obey God. In fact, quite the opposite. They motivate us to be obedient. At least they should, if we're viewing it as God would have it be. John chapter 15, begin with me in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 14. How is it that we can know love? John chapter 15, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Notice, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. To obey is better than sacrifice. If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hope that we've seen in our study tonight that in the very same way that God expected obedience of Saul, He expected obedience of the Israelites under the law of Moses. He expected obedience from Uzzah. He expected obedience from that man that was gathering sticks on the day of Sabbath. He expects obedience from you and I. And that obedience starts with accepting Jesus, putting our faith in Him as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men. It starts with repenting and turning away from sin. Sin is disobedience. He commands, He demands that we follow His word and His way. It starts with being born again in the waters of baptism, in which our old man is washed away. Our sins can be washed away and we become a new creature. But then, as we just noticed in John chapter 15, doesn't just stop in baptism. A newborn baby's life doesn't stop when they come into this world. That's when they begin to live. And as a Christian, our obedience to the gospel begins that process in which, from that point on, we demonstrate our love for God by our obedience to everything and all things that He teaches us. Would you not start that this evening? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?